One of the things that we want to cover in today's message is to answer the question, how can people who have sinned be reconciled to God? We understand from the Spring Holy Days, where we learn about the Passover, that Christ represents that Passover lamb and the individual covenant that we have with Christ. But with the covenant community as a whole, we often look to the Day of Atonement as the time of that reconciliation. As we do with most holy days, we turn to Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32. It talks about this Day of Atonement. And interestingly, compared to some holy days where it doesn't really say very much about what the day means and what to do that day, the Day of Atonement has a lot of detail. And we're going to cover that in the message today. Starting in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. So a holy assembly. And today there's so many that are assembled here. It's awesome to see. A holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, which is a reference to fasting, and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. So again, like most holy days, there's no work to be done on this day. It goes on and says something pretty serious. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So God's very serious about the observance of this day. Makes it very clear to his people. And it says, you shall do no manner of work. Again, with most holy days, you are allowed, for example, to prepare meals. And so that kind of thing is allowed on holy days. But on atonement, even that is not needed to be done because it's a fast day. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, your rest day. Again, I happened to pull out my yellow marker, so on mine, I've got some really nice yellow marks here that explain which of the doctrines that the church has that are really going to be talked about today. And so again, we have circles around God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. A big circle around man's relationship with God. That's talked about very much during the Day of Atonement. There's a reference to Satan. And again, we'll see that Satan has a place in this holy day. It also has circles around repentance and judgment. All of those are key themes that we'll be talking about this afternoon. I was joking with Peter today saying that if a picture is worth a thousand words, then there's going to be a lot of content today because there's lots of pictures in the handout. To begin, there's a picture of the tabernacle. And on the right-hand side of the page, it talks about all of the elements of the tabernacle that existed in the wilderness. The Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Presence, the lampstand, the altar of burnt offerings. All of these elements are part of the worship of God that occurred back at that time. And many of those items are referenced during the Day of Atonement. And so we see in the we see up here what it would look like, you know, taking a bird's eye view of the tabernacle. And in this area here, it has a description of all the different key elements and where they're located. And so we can see at the right side, there's the altar, and that's where the burnt offerings were cooked or burnt. There's a wash basin called the brazen laver. And then you had the tent, the covered tent building. And in there, there is two sections to it. The front section had a table of showbread, a golden candlestick, and an altar of incense. And the priests were allowed to go into that area if they had priestly duties to be done there. But there's an area in the back of the tent. So the front area that the priests were allowed into is called the holy place. But the area in the back is called the most holy place. And there's only one time a year that the high priest was permitted to go into that. And that's on the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk about what that priestly service for the Day of Atonement was like back for Israel. I happened to find some neat little pictures that describe each of the steps of observing the Day of Atonement, and so I thought they would be a good addition to the handout. The first part of the Day of Atonement had to do with the preparation. And it's interesting, Leviticus 16:1 talks about Aaron, who's the high priest, and the preparations that he did. But there is, I guess Jewish tradition talks about even more preparations that take place for the Day of Atonement. So this isn't in your handout. I'll just mention it to say that 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would normally be secluded in the temple area. And that was so that he didn't get defiled by a dead body or something. And so 7 days of preparation for the high priest, where he was kept in a separate area, in this case of the temple. And then the day before the Day of Atonement, he would be doing rehearsals, where he would rehearse the many steps of the ceremony. They'd be doing multiple immersions, where he'd be doing ceremonial cleansing to be ready for the Day of Atonement. There'd be confessions and offerings that the high priest would do. And then we get to last night, the evening before the Day of Atonement. The high priest would stay awake all night. It says, on the night before atonement, the high priest was encouraged to stay awake and avoid sleep to prevent any chance of ritual impurity. Other priests or prominent figures from the community might gather around him, studying Torah or reciting Psalms to help keep him alert and focused on the task ahead. And he'd also, you know, eat a light meal. Before atonement, they wouldn't have any heavy food that he'd be eating. And again, the Day of Atonement is a fast day. So it's kind of interesting that the high priest, you know, would have been awake all night and then doing all of these ceremonies, and he has to be very careful to do it all exactly as God said. And so as we talk about the preparation now, we'll start in Leviticus 16, and the whole chapter of Leviticus 16 talks about all of the special stuff that they had to do for the Day of Atonement. So again, starting at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his sons Aaron, and they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so that area we talked about, that's listed there as the most holy place, Aaron isn't allowed to go in there. He's the high priest, but he's only allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement. And only after certain sacrifices and cleansing that he's done. Verse 3, it says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He'll be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And so we have a picture there of what the high priest would look like. Hopefully a little taller than that little puppet toy or whatever it is. And it shows, again, the sacrifices that are required as preparation before the ceremony even begins. So for the priest, there's a bull and a ram that's sacrificed, and for the people, two goats and a ram. So again, on verse 5 it says, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So that's all done as a preparation to now get into the atonement service. And again, starting at verse 6, Leviticus 16, it says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And again, above it shows the sin offering. We've got a censored thing there showing when the animal is sacrificed, and then he's put on the brazen offer where it's cooked. And there's the various steps. And again, these are happening outside the tent. And then he goes inside the tent through the first area, which is the holy place. And the last two pictures in the top corner talk about going into the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant's located. And so that Ark of the Covenant has kind of two angels facing each other with their wings. And that's kind of a representation of what that might look like. Dropping down to verse 16, it says, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So again, the high priest, just to be righteous in God's sight, to be able to do this sacrifice, has to do these extra offerings. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So that's inside the tent. One of the items is an altar of incense where they can burn incense. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. I include in the bottom corner some of the layout of the high priest garments that he wears during the special ceremony. So we have preparation, and then we have the sin offering for the high priest. Next we move on, the third step of the Day of Atonement, is the sin offering for the people. Leviticus 16:15 reads, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so that he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So again, a very solemn ceremony. In the bottom corner, I have a picture of what the camp would look like. And it shows the different tribes of Israel. They're all in the outer area outside of the tent area. And it shows in this picture at the very top, it talks about there being about 600,000 people in Israel that were all around as the ceremony was taking place. So, there's an offering for the priest, an offering for the people. Number four is to cleanse the incense altar. And then number five is the cleansing of the burnt offering altar. So again, the incense altar is inside the tent, and the burnt offering altar is outside. Starting at verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place, because the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, there shall no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And verse 18, he shall go out to the altar. So again, he goes out of the tent area into the courtyard, and that's where the offering, the burnt offerings are done. He goes out to the altar that's before the Lord to make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So I thought this was an interesting diagram because it shows kind of the order of how things were cleaned. And so it's cleaning from inside the tent and then all the way out to the altar. And so it's a case of that cleansing is going in as if it's being swept from the tent area all the way to being swept out the gate. Item number 6 for the Day of Atonement is the one that's perhaps most familiar to people, and that has to do with the ceremony involving the 2 goats. And it reads in verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so part of the ceremony that occurred was 2 goats were chosen that were both perfect. They looked identical, and lots were cast over those goats so that God could choose which one was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the people and which one would be what's called the Azazel. In New King James, or in the King James Version, it calls that the scapegoat or the goat of escape, the one that gets away. And we saw the 1 goat was sacrificed, and now we're seeing the other goat has this ceremony where hands are laid on it and all the sins of the people are put on it. And of course, it's an interesting thing because normally, you know, sacrifices, animals that are chosen for sacrifice aren't let go, but that's what happens in this case. And I don't know at this time if the people really understood exactly what was going on, other than sins were placed on this one, the sins of the people, and it goes, you know, out into the wilderness. In the New Testament, we have more insight to what's happening exactly here. And we'll get to that in a page or two. So after this goat is sent out, and it's kind of interesting because once they cast lots to figure out which one is the goat to be sacrificed and which one will be the goat of escape, they would tie a red thread on the goat that gets to escape so that they would be able to identify them. They didn't want to mix them up after that had been determined. And I'm told that at one time, that goat that they drove off into the wilderness ended up coming back into the camp. Of course, that would be a disaster. It's not supposed to do that. And so, so what it talks about in some of the history books about this ceremony is when the fit man takes the goat out to the wilderness, he would let it go. But it's kind of like let it go over a cliff to make sure that it doesn't come back again, because that was, you know, partly destroying what the ceremony was about. So anyhow, we have this ceremony, and 1 goat is killed for the sins of the people. The other goat has the sins of the people placed on its head, and it's driven out into the wilderness. Number 7 of the steps for atonement, Leviticus 16:23, it says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he'll leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place and put on his garments." So again, we saw the basin was just outside the tent. So that's where he's doing the washing, is in that basin. And then we have the burnt offerings. Verse 24, "He shall wash his body with water, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the skin of the offering he shall burn upon the altar." And so that covers what the elements of the atonement ceremony are. The one thing I didn't mention that is kind of interesting, and again, it's not in scripture, but in tradition they say that this is part of what was done. When the high priest went into the back area, the Holy of Holies, it talked at the beginning of the section on in Leviticus that it talked about Aaron's sons had died because they had offered strange fire to the Eternal. And the instruction for the for Aaron going into the Holy of Holies area is that the instruction was that no one other than the high priest is allowed into that area, and only on the Day of Atonement. If anyone goes in any other time, they could be struck dead by God. And so what they did because of that is they would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest, because if he's back there and he's doing stuff wrong and God strikes him dead, nobody wants to go back there to try to get him out. And so they tied a rope onto his leg so that if he messes up on what he's doing before God and he's struck dead, they would be able to pull him out without going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies themselves. The last item of the Day of Atonement ceremony is what's called the cleanup. In Leviticus 16:26, it says, "And he who releases the goat as the scapegoat," or the goat of escape, "shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards they may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh." And in verse 28, "Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards they may come to the camp." So after all these ceremonies, there's these cleanup things that are done. And there's a few verses at the end of the chapter to review a bit of what has happened here. Starting in verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." It's kind of interesting because it talks about being a shadow forever, and it reminded me of Colossians 2:17, which talks about God's festivals are a shadow of things to come. So it's not just what occurred there that is significant, but the things that occurred there point forward to things that are going to happen in the future. Leviticus 16:30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal." What an awesome place to be. A place where this ceremony is conducted, and when you leave, your sins are cleansed. All your sins are cleansed before the Eternal. Verse 31, "It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You afflict your soul. It's a statute forever. And the priest who's anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so every year we try to cover on the Day of Atonement. This is the ceremony that God instituted for Israel to be kept forever. So that was what occurred in the book of Leviticus, covering the Old Testament time period. But we also have the benefit of the New Testament and some new understanding to talk about what some of those symbols meant. Clearly, the Day of Atonement annually symbolized for Israel the substitutionary sacrifice God provided for their sins. So the bulls and the lambs, the things that were sacrificed, were a substitute for people having to die themselves. The substitutionary sacrifice God provided for their sins and the total removal of their guilt. So, part of being righteous in Israel was participating in these holy day sacrifices. Obviously, this ritual for the Israelites had to be repeated every year, because every year they would sin more, and every year they would have to have those sins removed. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection replaced this system once and for all. At any time, we can have our sins forgiven and receive the atonement by placing our faith and trust in Christ. And this is discussed in three different places. And we'll talk about each of those places now. We'll go ahead and read those three passages. The first one is Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. Starting at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, did not the very image of the things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approached perfect. So here's a problem with the sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament, is that it only was good for 1 year. Every year they would do it again, and every year they would be sinning again, and every year they'd have to offer more animals, more goats, more bulls. And so again, the writer of Hebrews here is saying that, they had to do it every year, continually, because it didn't make those who approached God perfect. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they made you perfect, you didn't need to offer them every year. But Israel had to every year. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. The problem with Israel is they did continue to sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So that's one of the purposes for this whole process, is to remind people that we sin and that we fall short of the glory of God, and there needs to be atonement made to cover that. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So what we see is that the bulls and goats that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement weren't really what covered people's sins. They were a symbol of pointing to the future of what God was doing to actually cover people's sins. Continuing on, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may be established the second. So again, the first process we've covered was described in the ceremony in the Old Testament. And the he that's being referenced here is Jesus Christ. It's a capital H. And he becomes the second. Just as we have a first Adam, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Continuing on in verse 10. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So again, because Jesus Christ is God, and he gave up his life for our sins, that only has to be done once. It doesn't have to be done every year the way that the blood of animals was done. And after he gave that offering to God of his blood to cover our sins, he sits down at the right hand of God, a favored position with God, the Father. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that's something that God said that he would do. I will make your enemies your footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So his one offering perfects us forever. Even though we also, like Israel, continue to sin, we can still call upon that one sacrifice to cover those sins. And verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before them, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Again, that's the description of the new covenant that comes from Jeremiah 31:31, where instead of God's law being on tables of stone that we can look at, God's law is written on the tables of our heart. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And we look forward to, you know, meeting Christ, thanking him for his sacrifice for us, because it covers our sins and our lawless deeds that were done in the past, and it also covers any ones that we do in the future that we call upon him in repentance. Verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So again, it's talking about that process that covers our sins. It's not our good works, it's not the animals that we might sacrifice. Our sins are covered by having faith in God, his grace, his favor for us. And it's not because of any good works that we do. It's a gift from God. The third verse that covers this area is in Romans 5, verses 8 to 11, where it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, that's a hard thing, because there's sometimes, you know, people will do things to make us upset. The last thing we want to do is to do them a favor. But while we were sinners, perhaps hating God, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by his blood, and that's going to save us from God's wrath that would normally cause us to perish. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So again, we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we have a picture there that has, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those were the words of John the Baptist the first time that Christ came to him to be baptized. And again, an amazing prophetic thing, because why would John the Baptist be thinking, you know, the Messiah is going to take away the sins of the world? But that's exactly what Christ was sent to do. And John the Baptist was perfectly right. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Peter 2:24 it reads, that we must understand and never forget that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sin offering. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And in Isaiah it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, that comes from the suffering servant scriptures in Isaiah. And again, in Psalms, it interestingly says, notice this glad release in David's Psalm of Praise. This is Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So when we appear before God, we don't need to worry about sins that we've repented of. Because in God's mind, as far as east is from the west, actually, I think I'm pointing north and south here. As far as east is from the west, east and west. We need some compasses in this room. Make no mistake, we have received the atonement, the reconciliation. This is Romans 5:11. The fullness of this reconciliation takes place when God dwells with us. And that's talked about in Hebrews 9. So again, our goal, our question that we asked at the beginning, is how do we as humans who have sinned become reconciled to God? Starting at verse 11, Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So again, we talked about the tabernacle that existed back in Old Testament times. But here it's talking about a tabernacle that's not made with hands. So this is going to be something that's perhaps existing in heaven. Not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place in heaven once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's through that sacrifice that God made, that Jesus Christ appeared before God in heaven and made that offering on our behalf. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's us here, those that have been baptized, that are reaching out to God and trying to do our best to follow God's ways, to be part of his family. It says here once again that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so this reconciliation qualifies us for this eternal inheritance. And then it goes on and talks a bit about that, where it says in verse 16, for where there's a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. So now we're getting into legal documents. So a testament is, here's what, it's like a will. Here's what's going to happen when I die. It goes in verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So I might be named in somebody's will that I get their millions and millions of dollars, but if they're still alive, it's worth nothing. It's only after they're dead that document comes into play. And that's what it's pointing out here. A testament's in force after men are dead. It has no power while the testator lives. And it goes on in Hebrews verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So when Moses was giving the people the Ten Commandments and the early laws of God, they said, yeah, everything you said, we're going to do. And that's when he sprinkled the book of the covenant as well as the people with the blood of the sacrifices. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission, no canceling of the sins. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So again, in that ceremony that we covered, there was all these sacrifices and sprinkling with blood, and it's saying here that it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, so all of these things that we saw in the tabernacle are representations of what exists in heaven. So the blood purified these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we don't have a high priest that lives up the street. We have a high priest that exists in heaven with God. And that high priest is someone who intercedes between God and us. And verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And we read about that where it says, every year, these are the ceremonies that you do every year. And it'll be done every year forever. But it says here in verse 25 that it's not that Jesus offers himself often as a high priest every year with the blood of another animal. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. So again, Christ's sacrifice, because he's God, he's the creator. His sacrifice is adequate to cover the sins of all of us. And going on in verse 27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, again, in Hebrews 9 and in verse 10, it covers the New Testament understanding of all of the, what was the sacrifice? What was all this stuff for? And it's covered here in Hebrews 9 and 10. It pictures that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and that his sacrifice is only needed once. We talked about the scapegoat or the Azazel in Strong's Concordance. It defines Azazel as the goat of departure, the scapegoat. That is, the goat that goes away. And it's interesting as we consider that goat. They laid their hands on that goat, declared the sins of Israel on that goat, and then sent it off into the wilderness. What's that about? There's no explanation in the Old Testament to let us understand exactly what that was. But if we look at the timing in the book of Revelation, where the different holy days are being fulfilled, we can come to an understanding here. In Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, again in Revelation 19, Christ returns, and then immediately in Revelation 20, so again, in our view, the Feast of Trumpets is when Jesus Christ returns. And then immediately after that is the Day of Atonement, where we have this ceremony. So we're trying to figure out what exactly is going on with that ceremony, and we see in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, about this angel that's going to come and bind Satan and cast him into a pit for 1,000 years to cover the period of the millennium. It goes on in verse 7, it says, "And now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, whose number is the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever." And so we understand, based on this chronology that we see in Revelation, that the ceremony in the Old Testament, the two goats, they cast lots so that God could decide which goat was going to be which role. One goat was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Another goat had the sins of the people placed on his head and is driven out into the wilderness. And our understanding of that is that we understand that Satan has a part in the sin of mankind. We can go right back to, the Garden of Eden, and the role that Satan had in deceiving Eve. And we understand today the role that Satan has in deceiving the nations, deceiving the whole world, and in influencing people to wrong ways, wrong thoughts. And so the period of the millennium, the strong angel casts Satan into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, means that there's going to be a period of 1,000 years where people don't have to fight that negative influence of Satan. People still have human nature, and so we still have to struggle against sin, but we at least don't have that burden of Satan for this 1,000-year period and what his role is. And so we understand from the ceremony that the goat, the Azazel goat, the goat that was, sent out into the wilderness, represents Satan the same way he's going to be thrown in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So in the, understanding of atonement, we understand that God doesn't let anyone get away without, a proper punishment for what they've done. And Satan's role in deceiving the world is also going to receive a proper punishment.